as we continue our study in Acts, going to cover Samaria in Acts 19 that we already have, mainly not so much because we haven't really covered it, we have, but this brings up in this portion some things that the implication of the things that pertain to our responsibility as the people of God back then, Paul, in the time of Ephesus, and today. And there's just so many things that are so important. And several weeks ago, James started touching on this and showing us our role in the culture. And then Tony pointed out a lot of things. And there is so much to point out here that pertains to our identity and to our responsibility as lights shining in the midst of darkness. Paul was a light, and he came to Ephesus, and he was a light shining in the midst of darkness and all of the activity and things that were going on. And the situation there, we're not going to face specifically those same scenarios, but the principle is because we are going to face some things. And so this, I think, is going to be a very practical thought today. And I just felt like we needed to, since we're on this topic, go into it just a little bit more. And then I have a sense that we actually are going to pick up the pace just a bit. I really just wasn't that ready to get into the next chapter dealing with that poor fella falling off out of the loft after long preaching that goes into midnight, because I didn't feel like conducting a lecture on how we ought to get enough sleep at night and be awake the next morning, and how that when we start in the exposition of the word, we shouldn't go on for 3 or 4 hours. I figure someone else can deal with that. And so this is such an important area, and it's just too soon to leave this portion. And let's ask the Lord to bless it in this study. Our Father, we ask that you will help us to understand our role as being lights, the light of the world, lights shining in the midst of darkness, by the things that we have studied in our study, and by understanding our identity, understanding the nature of the world that we're at, and understanding our responsibility and the role that we are to play as your body as we coexist with this present evil, sin-corrupted world. Father, I pray that you would help us in this, and I pray that as your word goes forth, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I pray for the salvation of individuals. Even the word spoken, Father, can be, you can take it and use it for whatever purpose that you would. For us who are saved, for exhortation, for insight. But even if there is some lost, Father, you can bring them to Christ by any means that you choose. And we pray for the salvation of the lost. We ask you to bless this word. We ask it in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And so we began to look at several weeks ago, you know, what is the role of the church in the midst of the culture? We began to get some real general insight. For example, we are seen as lambs among wolves. What was the environment of Ephesus like at the time of Paul? What is the nature of the environment of the world that we are in the midst of today? And what is our involvement supposed to be in that? Another title that I considered for this thought was the ministry of the church to the culture. And so that was a real viable candidate as to a sermon title. But let's, by way of review, go ahead and look at the main portion that we do hope to look at, and that's Acts 19, 21 through 41. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And this is after he's been 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and we've been through that many times in the early portions of this chapter. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods or are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, see, Paul has come back into Ephesus, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it will be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Sounds like a lot of civil commotion going on. Kind of reminds me of the present day. But generally, in this present time, the church age, which is yet the period before the coming of Christ, we are yet in the period that is prior to or before the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord Jesus has not yet come. The eternal perfection of the Garden of Eden and all that's going to take place throughout eternity, beginning with the coming of Christ, has not yet taken place. The church and the world as it is, it's this present evil world corrupted by sin, the church and the world coexist and live together on the earth, just like the wheat and the tares many times coexist in the church. Good and evil coexisting, living side by side. And we know what the wheat and the tares are. That tares, T-A-R-E-S. That is the wheat and the tares. The wheat being the genuine and true child of God. And then the counterfeit, the hypocrite, being the tares. They sit together, so to speak, illustratively speaking, in the same pew. Very similar in appearance, but very different in substance. The wheat is good and nutritious. The tares have an element of poison about them that makes them something not good to partake of. Similar in appearance, but spiritually are total opposites. Now, with the church and the world at large, there should not be a similarity of appearance as there is with the wheat and the tares in the church. It's not on the screen, but in Luke 12:51, again, not on the screen, the Lord Jesus said, "Do you think that I come to give peace on the earth?" He says, "No, but rather division." Now, he's speaking that kind of in, well, mainly in the context of family relationships. And that is a totally separate issue than the declaration that was made at the coming of Christ, when it was said that, here he comes, let there be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That is a separate issue, a separate declaration, not related to this one. In the context that we're looking at, he is saying, don't think that I've come to give peace on the earth, but rather division. Now, even with that difference, we hope to live quietly and peacefully in the world. Now, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, remember, as we begin to consider our degree of involvement, there are some principles that we need to not lose sight of, that need to serve as our fixed point of navigation, just like magnetic north is a fixed point of navigation. One of those fixed points of reference that we need to always keep our mind on is that the Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Of this world. Our identity as children of God, whose citizenship is in heaven, this should make us to be the best people that walk upon this earth. So, you see, we are living in a world, but we are completely different from it. Now, toward that end, we wish to live a quiet and peaceable life. Look at Titus 3:1-2. This is us. Remind us to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Someone slaps you in the face and steals your cloak, well, turn the other cheek, and if you've got another one, let him have that one too. I mean, and what difference does it make? We have everything already, joint heirs with Christ. Let him have it. Now, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Here's a responsibility that we have in the world as those who the Lord has as lights shining in this world of darkness. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. All people in general. And then it gets specific as to who we should pray for. Verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Desires that general call go out, and we have that responsibility to share the gospel. Now, while living on that basis, again, we are to share the gospel to individuals. As the Lord left the 99 in hot, loving pursuit of one individual sinner, so should we. One at a time. Now, this is most likely to happen in the context of relationships. It may happen as we have dealings with customers, fellow workers, fellow individuals that are there when we go to church camp, especially if we're a counselor. Good opportunity, good setting to reach out to individuals. Those who we come into contact with in the normal course of life. And does not our life as we coexist with the world consist much of what we might call that normal course of life? When we're at work, when we're at home. Now, as God grants repentance to many, those many, we hope that there are many. As God grants repentance to those, and they, along with us, are going to be salt and light. We are going to be those who do not hide their light under a bushel basket. This will influence society as a whole. And as this takes place, to the degree that it takes place, to the degree that God grants repentance, to the degree that there are born again individuals in society, the more, then there will be some influence on society as a whole. And we could wish that this would be to the degree that society as a whole would at the very least reverence the Lord Jesus. Now, this we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. We can hope for, as and James brought this out, and I'm going to bring it out again because it's so important, that we hope that we will influence people to the degree that they will fear the Lord Jesus, and respect His people. But, as Tony pointed out last week, that effect in this country is diminishing and is going away. In fact, it seems the world is becoming increasingly hostile toward the true church. Now, when Paul came into Ephesus, I'd say things got just a little bit hostile. That potential, that tendency, that capacity is there. And with the right trigger, the hostility that took place in that form then in Ephesus, well, there can be hostility take place today. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. Even as it said about the Lord Jesus at his coming, the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. We live in the midst of a world that is spiritually blind, who does not comprehend. Now the world will be mostly indifferent to the gospel and be content to be peaceful even towards the gospel until at least one of two things happen. They will be pretty quiet and pretty neutral and indifferent until either you affect their pocketbook or you begin to interfere with some particular purpose or agenda that they are very passionate about. Now, it was not Paul's primary intention. That he didn't go in with his primary goal being to interfere with the profits of the craftsmen and the silversmiths, those who crafted shrines to Artemis. It was not his intention to interfere with them or to upset those who, there were those who perhaps did not directly profit financially, but were just simply passionate about this one who they regarded as magnificent. And they claimed that the entire world worshiped her. See, it wasn't Paul's intention to go against them. It's just that the gospel was preached and they just happened to get in the way. Too bad. Get over it. They just were in the way. And the things that they were doing, it goes counter against the life of a person who is repenting of their sin, as we know. We've been studying this. And they just happened to be from their viewpoint, a casualty of the spiritual warfare that took place. And they got interfered with, and therefore they got all stirred up. Now, it wasn't simply and totally spontaneous, because I think let's look at Acts 19:26. Demetrius, the silversmith, I think was telling the truth. I think he had his mind too much on making profits, so I don't think he was smart enough to make this up, what he said about Paul in Acts 19:26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, one reason why I think that Demetrius wasn't making this up, we're not going to go there, but you remember our study back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. One of the things considered necessary and essential to one who is born again and who has repented is that they abstain from the pollution of idols. And if you wanted to go back and look at that, we're not going there, but that would be in Acts 15. Verses 20 and verse 29. He made it clear, this is necessary. You've got to abstain from the pollution of idols. And guess what? Some people, I'm sure a lot of those who he preached to, they got that message. And a lot of them began to abstain from the pollution of idols as well they should have. You know, idols comes in many forms. I would say to us right here today, we need to abstain from the pollution of idols, whatever that idol may be. You know, things like going nuts when the NCAA tournament gets canceled. How unfortunate. I mean, doesn't it just make you weep to think of that? Now, the declaration of that truth being that it's necessary that, yes, Paul said that these gods who you worship, made with hands, they are no gods. Now, the declaration of that truth became a primary trigger for the commotion that took place at the theater, as we discussed last week. And that was really neat, being able to see pictures of that theater, really a visual. You know, that was interesting. Now, the numbers of individuals being saved and the repentance of those individuals that followed was enough to affect the economy. The books being burned, as we have seen, the books of magic that we've seen, and the many thousands of dollars worth of books, all of a sudden the demand for these books was diminishing. The demand for these silver shrines of Artemis, the demand was going down. It was enough to affect the economy. Now, Paul, who had returned to Ephesus, was willing to try to reason with the rioting mob. But disciples and friends of Paul, these friends being some really higher ranking type officials, it'd be interesting to know. Let's talk about whether most of those were saved or not, but not now. But there was people, disciples, and then there was government officials who were friendly toward Paul, who would not let him go in to the rioting mob because they reasoned, and probably rightly so, that to do so may have resulted in even a violent death for Paul. Now, sin generally brings confusion. Did you notice how a lot of these people, they were there to protest, and a lot of them didn't even know what they were there to protest? I hate to, going to stick with the exposition of the word. A lot of social commentary is not what we do, but there are things that are relevant to the day and age that need to be brought out in order to understand the foundation of the life that we're living, to know what our position is in relation to some of this nonsense. And there was a lot of, listen, if you got people that are confused, they don't even know why they're meeting together, that's ridiculous. That's what sin does. We've said it before, we'll say it again. Sin will take individuals and nations and turns them stupid and confused. Confusion exists today on many basic life issues. There's confusion when it comes to the basic issue of gender, for example. We have to know what the condition of the world is, and therefore to understand who we are and what role, what means of help, if any, can we be as lights shining in this dark world. We have to kind of have some parameters, some protocol as to a reference point as to just what is our role here. We have to understand these things. The world is very confused on issues such as the fact that they don't understand that there is a living person at conception, for example. That's just a lot of confusion and just downright ignorance. That's what sin does. That's the environment of darkness that we who are bearers of the light live in. Now, if the world is all stirred up to the point of violence, it's pointed out here, and this is a good principle for us because you don't know what we might face. I never thought 6 months ago we'd be seeing, back first part of the year, Joy and I went to Benton and we ate at Tamoli's and we went to a couple of flea markets. I had no idea that just a couple months later I'd be thinking I may never see the inside of Tamoli's again, and that's been a place to go for us. May never go back. Things change real quick, so we don't know what we're going to face. But know this, there is no value, Paul, the disciples are pointing out, and we're seeing that principle here for us. It may become relevant. There is no value in needlessly exposing ourselves to injury or death. There's no point in that. Nothing gained. No honor brought to the Lord. No light shed into darkness. Now let's remember our lesson from several weeks ago. You know, it just would not be a bad idea to get your iPads and review the lesson from last week and then the lesson from the week before that. It would be really good while we're on this subject. Hopefully, as salt and light, hopefully, we have a favorable effect on the culture. But here's where there's some misunderstanding, some well-intentioned misunderstanding. But to reform the culture as a whole is not our mission and purpose. But rather to share and to spread the gospel. To do as Galatians 6:10 tells us, not on the screen, as we have opportunity, to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. This is something that a lot of us really need to think about. Our primary purpose is not to confront evil as a separate function apart from preaching the gospel. You know, when I was at Bible church, a big bunch of them on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade went to the Capitol, and their Mike Huckabee and others led a procession, you know, protesting abortion. And I went because everyone else in the church was going. I don't remember what time of the year it was. I know it was cold out there, but you know, we just have to. Anything that we're thinking about has to be on the basis that we are not called to reform the culture. We are to be salted light, influence it by the salvation of individuals that the Lord uses us to leave the 99 and pursue. But our purpose is not to confront evil, again, as a separate function apart from preaching the gospel. It won't do any good. Now, it would be good if, as a result of there being more and more believers, it would be good if there were fewer people marching in gay pride parades. It would be good if there were fewer. It would be good if there were fewer unborn children being murdered. Now, there have been those who have thought that reforming culture as a whole is our primary mission. In the 1100s, Richard the Lionhearted of England, a great military leader, took the cross, led crusades to Jerusalem, and headed or herded a whole bunch of people to the river to be baptized. In the 80s, Jerry Falwell led what was then known as the Moral Majority Movement, where we who are saved, we're going to make this nation quit sinning and behave itself. And when I was up in Lafayette, Indiana, I lived up there. I even attended one of those presentations that they had. It was, you know, interesting. But here's the thing. There are some who believe that there is merit in forcing an unregenerate society or individual to live as if they were saved. The lifestyle does need reformation. But if there is not first a life receiving inward transformation of the heart, then there is no foundational basis to bring about a support in order to support a life that is improved by morality. becomes an artificial morality. Christ alone in the heart can do that. Only Christ can do that. You can teach a chimpanzee how to ride a bicycle, and outwardly, but he probably doesn't have the intellect to understand the value of doing such a thing. Now, to hope to see morality apart from Christ is the very thing that the Lord Jesus identified as worthless and lifeless. Look at Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness, so that you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what sometimes well-intentioned individuals who hope to reform society as a whole to make you more moral, but until there's regeneration, until they've been born again, you can reform the outward, but there's no life of the heart to support that. It becomes meaningless. In fact, it could even make it more difficult to lead them to Christ. They think they're moral. I don't need to be saved. Now, in Ephesus, however, the lives of many were reformed, but not the whole culture. It was the response of repentance, which was a result of the gospel preached and received. Now, that's the whole thing that's needed right there. As light shining in this world of darkness, that's what is needed. That's what brings the true result. The gospel preached and received. It begins and ends with that. But the preaching of the gospel also caused an uproar of commotion in the world. Now, we need to understand, as our identity, we need to understand that there is a difference between commotion that's a result and a consequence of the preaching of the gospel, and commotion that's a result of the world simply being at war with itself. See, there's a difference. Commotion, sometimes the world just creates its own commotion, doesn't need the gospel. We just can't get along, we'll just have commotion. Now, it seems that we today find ourselves in the midst of the world that is, for all intents and purposes, at war with itself. It's in an uproar, not directly as a result of the clear preaching of the gospel. And we as God's people, as light, need to understand our place in that, our role. We need to understand our identity, and again, where our citizenship is, and our role. We need to remember that fixed point of navigational reference that the Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We need to understand the true identity of the world and that we are saved out of the world, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I know you're not interested in my hang-ups, but I got one. And a lot of preachers, and it's just a bad habit, oftentimes we refer to this as our world. I'm not too sure that that's an appropriate term, just a bad habit. Because, see, Christ did not claim this world. If this, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples, they would fight, you see. And some of them did start fighting, got a little bit exuberant, a little carried away, and someone's ear got whacked off, you know. Misguided zeal. Now, I could really get over my head in looking at some things that are issues that come up among God's people as it relates to this type of thing. I could really get myself in trouble, especially if I was still in Cabot. Now, there's things that come up, questions that we just have to consider. And there's not, things that there's not real ironclad rules on, things that the New Testament doesn't give absolute clarity on, but things that need to be looked at with the perspective maintained of who we are in the world. For example, should a young man or should not a young man join the military and take up arms in the defense of his country? Is a question that came up a lot more back in the 60s than it may now, but it's still could be a relevant question. Or is it better to do as many did in the 70s and avoid the draft by declaring themselves to be a conscientious objector? Now, here's a good one. To what degree should God's people get into politics? Now, again, there's a lot of latitude regarding such things in the fact that we see no clear mandate for such, particularly in the New Testament. But anything that's considered like that is that, again, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, there at Bible Church of Cabot, there were some good, fine brethren that was in politics, and it grieved me that that was on their mind more than Christ, because that's what their conversation was about. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and anything that takes us away from Christ dishonors Christ. Now that's, again, we have a lot of latitude. It's just that these are principles that we should not lose sight of when seeking to know specifically what our manner of living should be as it relates to things such as this. But as a broad general principle, being that we are not of this world, it is then not likely that we should be a direct participant in the conflicts that the world is in with itself. And it's not on the screen, but as a 2 Timothy 2:4 is an important fixed point of navigation, where it said that no man who wars or who is a soldier of Jesus Christ gets entangled with the affairs or the matters of this life or this world, in order that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. Just some general principles. When we don't have explicit, clear mandate regarding a specific issue, like to what degree should I be involved in politics, just keep these general principles that are clear in Scripture in mind. And this is just my conviction on this, and I think there's good reason for it. Let me set an example of this. Now, in order to not give the appearance that I am going to join in as a participant in the world's conflict, I will not, therefore, make the statement that all lives matter, except that it be in the context of the gospel going forth to an individual. In Christ, no life matters less on the basis of gender, nationality, economic status, or any other criteria. Galatians chapter 3, you knew we'd go there. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God's word just settled the whole issue right there, then and there. We can be over and done with it. The protesting can stop. When you're one with Christ, you won't be in this conflict that the world has conjured up and invented for itself. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul, even though he wanted to be the means of calming the crowd, perhaps he was grieved that he preached the gospel, that his preaching the gospel was the cause of this ruckus, and he had a desire to be a peacemaker. Now, there's another role for us. Blessed are the peacemakers. But notice, it's interesting to note, he was not the means of getting the people to calm down. But rather, it was the town clerk, and as a Roman official answerable to Rome, Rome takes a very dim view towards civil commotion and disturbances in their provinces. That's what motivated the town clerk to take an active role in calming the crowd. He didn't really care that much about justice. He said, let's calm down. And he said what Harvey Levin used to say on People's Court, don't take the law into your own hands, take them to court. And so things did calm down. Paul was not the means of calming down the crowd. The civil authority was, and his motivation was not justice, but to calm things down. He did not want higher echelons in Rome to be investigating as to why did this take place in our providence. That's what they were mainly concerned about. So, Paul, after the uproar, he embraces the Ephesian brethren, and then he heads on to Greece and Macedonia. Now again, Paul wanted to serve in the capacity of peacemaker insofar as the gospel was the reason for the conflict. But remember, apart from Christ, now this is real key, apart from Christ, there is no true and lasting peace. None. And we are in the midst of the world that is in an uproar. Now, in order to understand our role as salt and light, in a broad general sense, we might at times serve in the capacity of peacemaker as Paul desired to do. Now, toward that end, let's understand the nature of things. Let's understand just why is the world in conflict. And there's two reasons, among others, why the world's in conflict. Number one, they are in rebellion against God. And number two, they're just discontented. That's the world that we live in the midst of. Look at Psalms 2, 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Remember what James told us several weeks ago. The world as a whole hates Christ and His people. We're in the enemy's camp. We're in a world of darkness. Let's look at Romans 1, beginning at verse 16, and let's just take a look at the true nature of the world that we're in and think, what a list. But this is the world of darkness that we are to shine as lights in. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are, notice, without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteousness, now notice this, they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Oh, that, I guess that's as far as it was so long, I figured. Anyway, it was long enough, wasn't it? See, as Artemis and other idols, now there came a time, and people think, oh, well, they must have reformed the culture, because there did come a time, and we talked about this, how that Artemis and other idols became no longer fashionable. But knowing the nature of things, men just simply invented other ways to sin, speaking of the culture as a whole. The world in which we live is a quagmire of filth. But we are to be salt and light as peacemakers, being the instrumental means of bringing others to a position of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. This defines our role real well right here. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But before we can serve as Christ's ambassadors, before we can serve as peacemakers, we had ourselves better be at peace among ourselves. Us, God's people, God's church. While we see the world in a state of warfare, James, in the book of James, he was taking a look at us, and you know what? He didn't have a real good report about God's people. Look at James 4:1. In order to be as we ought to be in the world, we'd better make sure there's not warfare among us, the people of God, the household of God. James 4:1. You know, it's kind of a surprise that this would be written about God's people. What, I mean, this is pretty kind of a surprising revelation. Who, us? What causes quarrels and causes fights among you, us who are saved? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's a lot. Let's just say this. There's a potential for a lot to go wrong in the household of faith, in the church collectively, and in individuals who are born again. Look at James 5:9. Can't believe this would ever happen, but do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. And behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's, you know, the world is totally out of order, but we as God's people, we need, by the help of the Lord, make sure that our house is in order to be in the world, to the world, what we need to be. Now, we can say that there is not rebellion against God, for the most part, in the people of God, as we see rebellion against God in the world. But I see among us, I see a lot of discontentment, which is the root cause of this conflict and warfare among the brethren. Discontentment. The root cause of sin and general naughtiness is discontentment. And the root cause of the lack of contentment in one who is born again is a lack of intimate communion with Christ. And a lack of the experience of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We don't spend enough alone, quiet time with the Lord in prayer, in communion, and in the Word. And if you and I are not content, we will never be an instrumental means of helping anyone else find contentment. The Lord Jesus said in John, not on screen, John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. One last passage in Isaiah 55, and this, I would put this out to us who are God's people. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's a good question for us. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me and hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I hope this has been something. It's extremely important for us to know just who we are in Christ. It's very important to understand the true nature of the world and our place in it as we live, or I hate this word, coexist, because I saw a bumper sticker that said coexist. I don't mean to use this word, but we who coexist on this earth in the, and with the world, we have a responsibility toward that, and it's important for that responsibility and that role to be identified. And on certain specific issues, the idea is to not get into those and not get into a lot of social commentary. That's not going to be our habit by the Lord's help and grace. But for one time, I think it was necessary, especially in these times. We need to understand our role, our place, our position, our responsibility in the world, to the world, while we are yet in the world, because the Lord has left us here for that purpose. And I hope this has been a practical help. Certainly that's been the intent. May the Lord truly add his blessing to his word.